Thank you. It is it's a privilege and honor to be studying God's Word with you this morning. As Scott was mentioning, I have a very soft spot in my heart for this church and this network of churches. I pray for you very frequently, and a lot of my love is here in the midst of us. We have a long passage to read, and I have like 14 seconds to get through it. So we're gonna start. I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 11. We're gonna read from verses 1-44 as we talk about belief. Because I think the one thing that sets Christianity apart from every other world religion is that of belief. So would you turn with me to John chapter 11, verses 1, and we're gonna go all the way through into verse. I got you, brother. Oh, you gonna take this? Thank you, thank you. We're going to start from verse 1 and go all the way into verse 44. Here is the reading of God's word from John chapter 11, verses 1-44. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and Martha, Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him saying, "Lord, the one whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Verse 17, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Mary, "Remained seated in the house." Martha said to Jesus, rather, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Last section here. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you?" You can almost hear the "Martha, Martha, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the reading of God's holy word. Let me lift this up to the Lord briefly in prayer. Father, we want to ask for grace this morning. We want to ask for mercy. We want to ask for love. And while these asks might be somewhat selfish, Lord, we believe that the object and to whom we bring these asks is selfless. And so we pray, Father, pour out mercy, love, and grace this morning as you teach us how to believe. In our hearts, there are such complexities that compromise our belief in you. And in fact, it's so much easier for us to disbelieve, as maybe some of us in this room are qualified as disbelievers. But Father, I just pray by your Holy Spirit this morning, will you do a work in our heart that radically changes our disbelief into belief, and for those of us who do believe, elevate, mature, and season and strengthen our belief to become not just tepid, but radical, all to the glory of Jesus' name. So Lord, use this time, I pray, for your glory's sake. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I mentioned, I believe, no pun intended, that the most important thing in Christianity, whether as a religion or in specific, even as a relationship with the divine, is belief. The thing that sets Christianity apart, I would say, than every other world religion is the fact that all you have to do, all that needs to be experienced in order to experience the fullness of this God that's being described in these 66 books of the Bible is believe. As a Muslim, you can say, I say the same thing, but you have to add the five pillars. If you say, as a Hindu, I believe the same things, but you have to add some of the laws of the Vishnus. But as a Christian, the only thing that matters to you and your walk with the Lord is your belief. We will be justified by faith and faith alone. Now, as I mentioned in our prayer, that's a very easy idea to kind of have in our minds. But practically, I think that's a very difficult thing to experience. And I think our text illustrates beautifully why. So what I want to do is just present three questions that I think our text answers as my 3 points for this morning, okay? The first question is, what is disbelief? Question two is, what is belief? And question three is, how do we believe? If belief is so important to the Christian faith and our relationship with God, then we ought to study what belief is. And what better way to do so than to ask these three simple questions? What is disbelief? What is belief? And how do we believe? All right, so point one, question one. What is disbelief? Well, there's an allusion to it in the very beginning of our passage, but to really get the full gamut of it, I need to step back from the book of John and just sort of look at the Gospels. The Gospel of John differs from the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic because they sort of parallel that of the Gospel of Mark. But John's Gospel doesn't necessarily depend on the Gospel of Mark. And in addition, it has a lot, if you have a red letter text Bible, of Jesus's actual sayings, right? In fact, there's more of Jesus's actual quotes in the Gospel of John than there are in the other Gospels. But even more interestingly than that, John's gospel is unique because it's thematic. And so if you go to the very beginning of the Gospel of John, some of you have read this before, John presents this theme. It's a very peculiar yet very biblically repetitive theme of light and dark. Let me just briefly read for you John chapter 1, just the first couple of verses here. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything made was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And since this little passage here, these four verses, from here forth, John is going to continuously talk about light and dark. It's weird. He'll introduce in John chapter 3, where we get our famous verse, John 3:16, right? That interaction with Nicodemus there in John chapter 3. He contextualizes that by saying, "Then in the dark, Nicodemus came to Jesus." And all throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus and John are talking about light versus dark. And so when you take that and you kind of digest that and say, what is all pointing to? Essentially, what you start seeing is there's a imagery behind the darkness and behind the light, and that is of disbelief and belief. That according to Jesus and John, life lived in disbelief is sort of like life lived in darkness, while life lived in belief is sort of like living life in light. And when you apply that to our passage, suddenly this story becomes much more about Jesus raising someone from the dead, although that happens. It becomes about belief versus disbelief. And it becomes about darkness versus light. And certainly, there are people in our story here that are living in disbelief and darkness. Particularly, there are three mentioned. There are crowds that certainly disbelieve. But the first person that's mentioned who's walking in the darkness of disbelief here is Thomas. Because he says, as Jesus makes the decision to go back to Judea, he says, "We literally just came from there and people wanted to kill you. So you want to go back." And so what does he say? He says in He says in verse 16, Thomas the twin says, "Let's also go back so we can also die." He's a guy who disbelieves that Jesus is all that he has said he is for 9 chapters of the book of John. And as a result, he believes that when he goes back to Judea with Jesus, there's no way they can survive. They're dead. Jesus is great. It was a great run. You're a great teacher, profound scholar. But, I mean, you're a human being. There's no way you can save us from this. So when we go back with you, we're going to our death. Then Jesus meets Martha and Mary in the process of doing so. And they both say sort of the same thing, don't they? They come to Jesus and say, "If you had been here earlier, my brother wouldn't have died." And the crowd sort of even said the same thing towards the end of the passage. What they're essentially saying is, "Jesus, I believe you have the power of a prophet. And so you could have healed Lazarus, but surely you do not have and possess the power of a God to resurrect Lazarus from the dead. Surely there's great biblical teaching about you. But it's not to say that you are the author and perfecter of faith, as Hebrews proclaims that Jesus says." There's disbelief. And as a result, what you see sort of in the tone and the mannerisms of the information presented here, can't you sort of feel this cynicism, this hopelessness, this sort of one-dimensional, platonic kind of trust in Jesus? Can't you hear in Thomas's voice, "Let us go back and die then"? How much more cynical can you get? How much more morose can you be? And then Martha and Mary, likewise, "Jesus, I know you're the Christ, and I know theology, blah, blah, blah." But their hearts are broken, and you can almost see that, which is why Jesus' heart is also moved. I think you especially see this sort of pessimism, this almost chaotic, meaningless, purposelessness, moroseness in Martha and Mary. Because in the beginning of our passage, it says that the sisters sent word to Jesus saying, "The one whom you love is ill." Quick Bible study here. If I send word to some friends and I say, "The one that I love ought to open this letter," it ought to be pretty clear who I'm talking about, right? It assumes that amongst this group of friends, it's not that I love everyone equally, but there's one person that y'all know and that I know I love the most. And that's the person that ought to be opening up this letter. And in the same way, the sisters sent word to Jesus saying, "The one whom you love is ill," assuming that while Jesus may sort of love Martha and Mary, he really loves Lazarus. But John tells us in verse 5, no. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Disbelief in Jesus' is not only Jesus' power and capability, but even in Jesus' love. Not to nerd out here real quick, but let me also say this. When the sisters send word to Jesus saying, "The one whom you love is ill," they use one of four different Greek words for love. The first being storge, which is a love shared between parent and child. The second is eros. It's where we get erotica from. It's a love shared between lovers. The third is phileo, which is a love shared between really good friends. And the Greek word for love that the sisters use in sending word to Jesus is the word phileo. The one whom you really love as a good friend is ill. But John corrects that, and in verse 5 he says, now Jesus love doesn't use the word phileo, but uses the fourth variant of the word love, agape, the love of a God that can only be contained in eternity. So not only do we see darkness of just general disbelief here, but you really see the product of that. You see that when you disbelieve in who Jesus is and what Jesus can do, and primarily in the love of Jesus Christ, there's this cynicism that brews in your heart. There's this hopelessness, meaninglessness, voidlessness, formlessness. It's almost as if the nature of your heart is like creation prior to Genesis 1:3. Wherein says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now there was darkness over the deep. There was void and formlessness as far as the mind could contain. And so what do we need in our disbelief? We need some light. Now, let me also say this. The ultimate product of disbelief, it's not explicitly said here, but it's illustrated. The ultimate end of living in the darkness of disbelief is Lazarus, death. Because Jesus says, while some of you are in the proximity of disbelief in the darkness of which, there's one of you that is literally in belief, and that's Lazarus. He is asleep, and he's in this cave. There's this imagery of darkness in there as well. And he bursts forth at the end of the story as he's resurrected from the dead. Jesus is teaching what Paul would eventually say later on by saying that the ultimate product of your disbelief in Jesus is not just cynicism for life, or discomfort for life, or meaninglessness for life, or discouragement for life, but it's ultimately death. Parenthetical point here. I think that's fascinating because I grew up in an evangelical church, and I was taught that the one thing that leads to death is sin. But Jesus, you're saying that disbelief also leads to death? And he's saying yes, because at the root of all sin, is there not disbelief? If I'm greedy, if I'm lustful, if I'm angry, is there not some sense of disbelief in my heart beneath those things? So point one, what is disbelief? Well, abstractly speaking, it's a kind of darkness. It's kind of like formlessness and emptiness and voidlessness, purposelessness, cynicism, anger, frustration. And ultimately, it's death. And so what do we need? We need light, which leads us to point two, what is belief? Well, at the end of our passage, Jesus says, before he resurrects Lazarus from the dead, in verse 40, Jesus says to Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And so there's this sort of like C.S. Lewis-like illustration here where living life in belief is sort of being blinded by the glory of God, while disbelief is sort of being blinded and lost in the darkness. Belief is sort of being blinded and found in the light, right? And that's sort of the image here. C.S. Lewis says, I may not be able to look directly at the sun, but because of the sun, I can look at everything else. That's sort of the imagery here of life in belief. And youth group, that's where I would say, let's close in prayer. But you guys are very smart, intellectual, so I'm gonna take it a step further. What exactly does it mean to believe? It means one of two things. For Martha, notice that belief, in a sense, is very theological and intellectual and cognitive. When Jesus comes to Martha, Martha's in disbelief, in the darkness of disbelief. She's asking Jesus, hey, if you were just here earlier, my brother would have died. In order to cultivate and broker belief in Martha's heart, what does he say to her? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. For us in the New Testament, that's just the depth of that doesn't really come out. But understand, this is, you know, first century Judea. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't have systematic theology. They don't know much about the word is eschatology, the study of end times and the theology of end times. And Jesus is, boom, look at all this theology. Blowing your mind here, right? I am the resurrection and the life. And then he starts saying something even more bizarre. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die, but shall never die. Do you believe this, right? And so she naturally says, in a very flat sort of manner, yes, I guess so. But what he's trying to do is cultivate her belief by giving her robust, sound doctrine. Because that's the kind of person Martha is. You know, Martha's the kind of person, if you know, she receives word that the test for cancer came positive, her immediate reaction is, what are the numbers? Give me the statistics. What are the chances? I want to share blog articles. I want to read books. I need literature. I need facts. I need to study this. That's what curates my belief. Moments later, Jesus meets Mary, and you would think that he does the same because she says the same thing. But in order to broker her belief, Jesus doesn't give her theology. He gives her tears and emotion because that's the kind of person Mary is. Mary receives diagnosis of the cancer, and she doesn't want to know statistics and numbers. She wants a good friend to weep with her, to go on a walk with her. In other words, belief is this paradox in that it is wildly cognitive and intellectual, as it was for Martha. But belief is also simultaneously wildly emotional. It's something that almost you cannot explain. It's intuitive. It's something that draws us to tears, and yet it also profoundly blows our minds. And Jesus, here in this story, is communicating that he is both in order to curate both in us. So if you are more like a Martha person, and your growth primarily occurs at a cognitive level, I love to study the Greek and Hebrew and go nuts, and I want to know what Tim Keller, John Piper say, then you also need to be mindful that you need to be like Mary at times as well. We ought not, as Marthas, look at the Marys and say, you guys are so young in your faith. If you study a little more scripture, then you'll become mature. Because Jesus shows us in this story that that is not the case. Likewise, there's others of us who are more like Mary, who don't necessarily, in a sense, busy ourselves or bother ourselves with all those articles and all this, you know, theology, intellectual talk, but we just like to sort of go with the flow and follow the Spirit, right? We feel closest to the Lord when we're singing and worshiping or when we're praying. And the Marys tend to look at the Marthas and say, you guys are robbing the romance out of the gospel. You guys are taking all the drama out of scripture. And we ought not, as Marys, to look at the Marthas and say that, because there are times where my heart and emotions lead me astray, and what keeps me grounded is the truth, the gospel. But also, what good is it just to know the gospel if I'm not going to be changed and challenged by it and convicted by it? One of my favorite writers historically is a guy named Blaise Pascal. He wrote sort of a
a hallmark in Christian apologetics. That's like what we call it, to defend our faith, right? This word called penses. And he was known as a brilliant mathematician, a wildly intellectual scholar. He created something called a Pascaline. It replaced the abacus as like the first computer, right? The first computational calculator. So most of his life, he was known as a titan of intellect. But when he died, they found in his coat pocket a secret journal entry that he had written many years before that was hidden and sort of stowed away. And when his family members unraveled it and found it, unraveled it and read it, Pascal talks about this night where he's just reading scripture, studying it again as the intellect that he is, and suddenly the Spirit takes hold of his heart and starts driving him into not only just tears, but he loses himself emotionally for hours on end, to the extent that, as he writes in his journal entry, it was like fire burning down to my bones, the Spirit of God overflowing in my heart, and I had to cry out to the Lord, "Please withdraw your hand and your presence from me. Otherwise, I'm going to die tonight." How is this possible that this brilliant scholarly mind also has this emotive, romantic, ravishing moment of worship? Because he's a Christian. He's a believer. What is belief? And abstractly, it's living life in the light. But what does that mean? It means that we feel what we know, and we know what we feel. It's truth and grace, truth and love. Collectively. That leaves us with one last question. How do we believe? How do you become a believer? How do we become believers? For Lazarus, right, at a very basic level, if you're like Martha, you need to be like Mary. If you're Mary, you like to be like Martha. But whether you're like Mary or Martha, we all need to be like Lazarus. Because how does Lazarus ultimately come out of his darkness? The voice of God in Jesus Christ in verse 43, when he said these things, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." How was the darkness and the voidlessness, or the voidless nature and purposeless nature in Genesis chapter 1 cured and remedied? It was through the voice of God, the word of God. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 10, faith or belief comes by hearing. Hearing the word of God. How do we become believers? This becomes the source of all of our intellectual profundity. And yet at the same time, this becomes the source of our most intimate emotional intuition. Not just that, but Jesus in this needs to be the one who authors, who guides, who manifests all that we know, as well as manifests all that we feel. Or to put it another way, if you're not a Christian this morning, let's say, which I thank you for being here, your belief does not come from the cosmos. It comes from the cross. If you're struggling in your faith, the answers are not in the universe or in the cosmos. It's at the foot of Jesus. And the story of Jesus, as we read it and find it in this book. Let me close with just Mark's account of Jesus' death. In Mark chapter 14, in 15, Mark writes, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice." Again, the same word used there, cry out. As he cried out at the tomb of Lazarus, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, a Roman centurion, who stood facing Jesus, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." That phrase coming from a man who pledged his life allegiance, as it was for Roman centurions, to Caesar, and as Caesar proclaimed that Caesar alone was the Son of God. And here at the foot of the cross, receiving the voice of the Lord through Jesus, does this most unlikely unbeliever, disbeliever, become a believer? Again, question one, what is disbelief? It's darkness. And I have to, in my opinion, I don't need to tell you that. If you're like me, you know outside of something bigger than us, life doesn't make sense. Isn't life hard? Isn't it difficult? Do you sometimes not ask, what is the meaning of my life? Such is the way of life in disbelief and not believing who God is, who he says he is, the one who created you in his image, the one who calls you, the one who loves you. Point two, question two, what is belief? Well, it's like living in the light, but that's a very kind of abstract idea. In specific, it means Jesus resides in my head and my heart so that he can work through my hands. And how do we believe? We believe by coming to the foot of Jesus as we immerse ourselves to the Word of God. Let me pray for us. Father, we want to thank you so much. My heart is grateful. Grateful that especially this morning we get to celebrate the table, the bread and the cup, which represent for us precisely what you have portrayed in this story, and that is the good news that you call us out of the grave. You cry out to us from the darkness of disbelief to lead us into light. I'm reminded of Colossians chapter 1, where your servant Paul says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And Father, I just pray if there's not a soul in this room that does not trust in that, or rather if there is a soul that does not trust in that and believe in that, will you challenge our trust, challenge our distrust, so that we may come to know he who is truly trustworthy, he who is truly believable. For those of us who do believe, Father, I pray that we would lean into our belief, that we would not depend more on our good works to deepen in our faith, to deepen in our walk with you, but that our walk would be manifested into maturity through our belief. Lord, that even if my works do not increase, Father, may my belief increase so that it's bold, bolder than it is now, so that it's brave, braver than now, all to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.